What a wonderful text for us to remember. Again, especially with the things that have gone on in our country this week, we can be still and know that He is God, right? In a world that's fast-paced, it's full of instantaneous things, God still wants us to be still before Him. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you're not there already. As we get ready to dig into God's Word for the next few minutes, let's pray and ask God to open our hearts this morning. Lord, we thank You again for allowing us to be in this place. Lord, I thank You for these people. We thank You for this church that You've raised up. Lord, we ask that You would meet with us now over the next few minutes. Would You open our hearts? Would You open our minds? Would You allow Your Spirit freedom to move, to show us our sin, to draw us closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ? Lord, I ask that You would guide my thoughts and words today. I ask only those things You would have me to say. Lord, when we walk out of this place today, may it not be the words of a man that we've heard, but may we be changed by Your Word that we have read and considered today. We ask now these things in Your Son's name. Amen. When was the last time you received a letter? I mean, like, a real letter, you know, not just a political advertisement. I know letters are kind of an unpopular thing in our day, right? So when was the last time you received an email, I guess? Letters, okay, for those of you who are kids that are joining us here today, they used to have these little envelopes and they had a little stamp. Words from a friend, we used to get in the mail or email, you know, that's something we long to hear from, right? You remember the last time you received word from a friend? Maybe it was a phone call or something like that. These words of encouragement and care and concern and love, they mean a lot to us, right? Because we care about the person that we are hearing from. And just as we love to get letters or emails or texts or phone calls from people we love or we care about, Philippians are the words of the Apostle Paul to his friends. He writes a letter to his friends, not just the church, but to his friends in the city of Philippi. Paul was a part of the very beginning of their church, and they showed great care and concern for him. Those of you who were here, maybe you were here last Sunday, I preached a message from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and I had said at the beginning of the message that Paul had been appealing to the people there in Corinth in the area of giving, and he had used the Macedonians as an example. Well, that's the city of Philippi is in Macedonia. The Philippians had sent a gift to Paul. Now, as he is imprisoned in Rome, Paul thinks of these, his friends in Philippi. And as he does, the Holy Spirit inspires, literally gives Paul the words from God as he pens these words that we read here today in the book of Philippians. So I want to begin today our journey into the book that we, the letter, the book that we call Philippians. We're going to take just the time to work through this verse by verse, however long it takes us over the next couple of months here on Sunday mornings. But before we do that, I kind of want to introduce to you Philippi. Let's get the background. I always find it very helpful to understand the scriptures if we understand what was going on around it, the context. So let's talk first about the location. Philippians is written to the church located, as I said, in the city of Philippi. Philippi is an important city, and it's located in eastern Macedonia. If you don't know where that is, it's northeastern, the northeastern part of the country of Greece. The main road that ran through Philippi at the time of Paul is known as the Via Ignatia, and that's an important Roman road. You know what they used to say about the roads, right? All roads lead to Rome. And this trade route that ran through this area, went right through the city of Philippi. And Philippi was known for its nearby gold mines. Those are always important. No matter what culture, no matter who's in charge, gold is important. And there were gold mines located there near the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi has some interesting history because in 356 BC, there was a man named Philip II who annexed the region, and you can probably guess, named the city for himself. You know, I just always thought that'd be great, you know, just name a city after yourself. Well, he did. He named it Philippi. Now, Philippi, or Philip II, had a somewhat famous son. You've probably heard of him. His name was Alexander the Great. So, 356 BC, this city's claimed. And then you fast forward to the 2nd century BC, and you have a new power on the rise, and that power is known as Rome. Rome conquered Macedonia and made that whole area a Roman province. And in 42 BC, the city of Philippi comes into the limelight as the Battle of Philippi, parts 1 and 2, are waged right outside the city in the area there. And here, in the battles of Philippi, Antony and Octavian, and whom you know probably if you study scripture as Caesar Augustus, wage war and defeat Brutus and Cassius, who were the murderers of Julius Caesar, right here in the area of Philippi. And that was the end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. The city was then, not long after that, they disbanded the armies and they resettled the city of Philippi with Roman army veterans. And it was given the status of a Roman colony. Now, Philippi is hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Italy, from Rome. Yet, as a Roman colony, the Philippians, all those who live in the city, enjoy this privilege of having Roman citizenship, and they enjoy the statuses of all the cities in Italy. They weren't subject to some of the things of the empire. They weren't subject to a lot of the taxes that were put on the people, these conquered people. So Philippi is not a little city. It's a pretty major, major hub. And it's full of these Roman citizens. Now, who's writing this book? Well, it's written by a man named Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's story is one that we won't take time to get off into today, but he was a man who was trained in the ways of Judaism. He grew up, basically, he was a Pharisee. He was someone who taught the law. He was someone who knew the law of God back and forth. He's a Jew, and he's also a Roman citizen. And he was called by God miraculously one day, and he's put into the service of God. And now he's gone all over on these missionary journeys, spreading the gospel. And on a second missionary journey, he comes to this place called Philippi. We'll talk about that in just a second. Paul is now, as he writes this letter, imprisoned in Rome, awaiting a decision from the emperor Nero on his case about his faith. He's imprisoned because of his faith in Christ. But while he's imprisoned, I mean, again, he's a Roman citizen, he's allowed the freedom to entertain guests, to write letters, even to share the gospel. And Paul, in this imprisonment, wrote four books, or four letters. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We call these the prison epistles. Now, they're all written during this time. And so Philippians is written right around 61 to 62 AD. That's about 30 years after Christ had ascended back into heaven. But let's get some background, some immediate background, on the book of Philippians and what has happened in Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down, look at it later, you can find all of this recorded in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, we read about Paul going out on his second missionary journey to spread the gospel, to plant churches. And Paul had a man that he took with him on his first missionary journey. His name was Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement when they get ready to go out on their second missionary journey. Because, see, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, took this guy named John Mark with them. John Mark is related to Barnabas, but John Mark got scared. He left them. He abandoned them when they were on this missionary journey. So Barnabas wants to bring John Mark again on the second missionary journey, and Paul says, no, I don't want to do that. You know, he left us before. It's not a good idea. Let's not bring him. And so because of this disagreement, actually, Paul and Barnabas split up. Paul takes Silas and goes one way. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go the other way. Paul and Silas then meet in the area of Derbe and Lystra. They meet and recruit a young man named Timothy. And so Timothy joins the team as they continue on. Now, while Paul and Silas and Timothy are in the city named Troas, he has a vision of a Macedonian calling to him, asking him to come over. And so immediately the team sets out to go, and they arrive in Macedonia, and of course, the first city they reach, this major city, is Philippi. And see, when Paul reaches Philippi, he kind of differs from the normal pattern. Paul was a Jew. And so Paul primarily, when he went to a city, he sought to reach his own people. So he would go to the synagogue. Well, in the city of Philippi, there aren't enough Jews, we gather, to hold a synagogue. You need 10 men to form a quorum, 10 Jewish men to form a quorum in a city to have a synagogue. So Paul does not find one in Philippi. So he goes, in this Gentile city, he goes outside the city. There's a place where people meet to pray, and he meets these women who are meeting to pray outside the city of Philippi. And it is there that he shares the gospel with and converts the family of Lydia. Lydia and her family come to Christ, and she takes in the team. She's a very wealthy woman. And this team, we read in the book of Acts, may now have included Luke, because all of a sudden Luke, who's writing the gospel or the book of Acts, goes from talking about them to we. So it seems that the four of them, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, are now in Philippi. Well, as Paul and his team are ministering in the city, Paul and Silas encounter one day in the streets of Philippi a demon-possessed girl. And she was enslaved to some masters who were benefiting from and exploiting her abilities, so to speak. And her ability was, it seemed to be, that she could tell fortunes or whatever, and she's possessed. And Paul turns and casts out the demon from her, frees her of this. Well, those who are benefiting don't take too kindly to that, right? Because in their eyes, their source of income is gone. And they go and they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them in front of the magistrates. These men, Paul and Silas, are beaten and they're thrown in prison here in Philippi. And as Paul and Silas sit in that Philippian prison, they give a tremendous testimony of the gospel. Paul and Silas are heard throughout the night praying and singing hymns to God in prison. And God miraculously delivers Paul and Silas from prison by an earthquake that comes. And as the earthquake comes through the prison and opens the doors, the jailer comes to see what has happened and looks around and realizes that, well, if all the doors are open, everyone must be gone. Because that's what normally you would expect, right? And so the jailer, knowing that if this happens, he will be accountable with his life, decides it is better to commit suicide than it is to let Rome pass judgment on him. And as he's about to take his own life, Paul and Silas halt him from doing so and show him that everyone who was there is still there. And the jailer takes in Paul and Silas to his home, and the jailer and his whole family hear the good news of the gospel and come to a saving faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And see, what happens the next day then makes the story even more interesting. Because the next day, the magistrates of the city, they don't really know what to do with Paul and Silas. So they just kind of send word and say, hey, you know, would you guys just kind of leave, right? This is the Pastor Andrew Standard Version, okay? If you guys would just kind of leave the city, that'd be great. Well, Paul doesn't do that. Paul is a Roman citizen. And you don't just beat Roman citizens and throw them in prison. You can't just do that. And Paul says, look, we're Roman citizens, both of us, Paul and Silas. And as such, the magistrates have made a huge mistake. And basically, the magistrates end up coming down. You got to come down here and get us if you want us to leave. And we read at the end of Acts chapter 16 that before departing, Paul and Silas spend some time with the church, with the believers there. And I don't know what all was said. I had a professor of mine in college who believed that maybe Paul and Silas looked at the magistrates and said, now these are our friends. It would be a really shame if something happened to them. You know, I don't know, okay? But whatever the story is, Paul and Silas depart from there. And that's the story of the planting of the church at Philippi. And so when Paul and Silas, or when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to these friends, these people here that he ministered to. And throughout the book of Philippians, there are really three major themes. The first is the theme of joy. Paul rejoices in whatever circumstances he finds himself in. And if you'll remember, I just said, Paul is writing from prison. It's not really a place you'd expect someone to be writing about joy. And we'll get into this in the coming weeks, but that, of course, that's because our view of joy is often probably what we call happiness, right? It's based on external circumstances. Paul is in prison. He suffered much for the gospel, yet he rejoices in God. The second theme that comes up in the book of Philippians is that of unity. Paul calls for the church in Philippi to continue to work together. He emphasizes that they need to each other in the work of the gospel. That the work of Jesus Christ isn't accomplished by one person alone, but by this group of believers, this family together. That they need to stand together as a witness for Christ. And then the third theme that we see throughout the book of Philippians is this idea of serving Christ above all else. Paul exalts Jesus Christ over and over again as the greatest. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the one who's worthy of our praise. He is the one that we should serve with our lives. And whatever God brings into Paul's life, whatever God desires, Paul says over and over again, that's what's best. Serving Christ and his will far outweigh man's desires. So that is why, if you see up here on the slide behind me, I've entitled our study of Philippians, I've really given it this theme, joyful unity in Christ. In Christ is our joy. In Christ is our unification. In Christ is our identification. He is the one that we should joyfully serve together. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 1, today we're just going to consider the greeting that Paul sends to his friends in Philippi. And we'll see this, the title of today's message is that sanctified servants in God's grace and peace. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at this idea of being sanctified servants in God's grace and peace. What we'll see today is that God's grace and peace sanctify me to himself that I may serve him. God's calling on my life and your life, if you are a Christian, is that you would serve him with your life. And he does that through his grace and his peace in our lives. And the first thing we see when we look at verse 1 is we see Paul and Timothy identifying themselves as servants of Christ. Look there at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, as we discussed earlier, this letter is written by Paul. No doubt, as soon as the church members in Philippi heard this, they thought back to Paul and the team's time they spent in Philippians. Now, this was a letter. It was meant to be read in front of the church. Can you imagine? Okay, again, hundreds of miles away, this letter comes to the church, and they roll it open. And everyone, okay, we're sitting like this, sits on the edge of their seat to hear what Paul has to say. Again, I don't know if they did church back then like we do with the pews and all of that. But can you imagine the Philippian jailer and his family sitting there in the church? Can you imagine Lydia and her family that took in the team sitting there in the church, and all those who had been there when Paul had, and all those who had heard about Paul? And these are his words to them. They were hearing from the man God used in such a mighty way in their prominent city. No doubt their hearts are already encouraged at the fact that they're hearing from Paul. And we see here that not only is there greetings from Paul, but there's greetings from Timothy. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, his protege, his closest disciple. And Timothy was sending Paul's sending Timothy's greetings. It's possible that Timothy actually was writing for Paul as Paul dictated the letter from the prison there in Rome. Timothy is also well known to the church, and later on we'll see that he's mentioned quite extensively in this letter. And what we want to see here is the honoring title that Paul and Timothy take on themselves, one that to our human understanding may not seem so at first. Paul's human credentials are really beyond compare in the religious sphere. Especially in the Jewish community, Paul stands out. And later on, he's going to list those out. I don't want to take the time to go into all of that this morning. But Paul could basically be called a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Okay, the Jews already stood out from others, right, as God's chosen people all throughout the Old Testament. And Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was one who had all the, if you want to say it this way, had all the boxes checked. But Paul, more than that, has been personally called, trained, and sent out by God as an apostle, as one who is part of the forming of God's church. And he is writing words here that will be preserved by God as part of his word. I already said this letter was written in 61 to 62 A.D. Okay, we're pushing in about 40 years here, 2,000 years ago this was written. That's kind of an impressive list, right? Called by God, trained by God, these human credentials, writing the word of God, inspired by God. But Paul and Timothy don't claim any fantastic, awe-inspiring titles. Paul and Timothy, the exalted preachers of God. You don't read that, right? What do you read? Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. The words here, that word chosen, bond servant, is a word that the world would seem to consider quite backwards. Because a bond servant literally describes someone who is owned by another person, a slave. That servant is therefore completely subservient to the will of their master. And this is what Paul and Timothy choose to call themselves, bond servants of Jesus Christ. To the world, what a terrible title. Right? Why would you put that in your letter, Paul? Why would you want or choose to give up your freedom? But as you read throughout the New Testament, we have this picture of the word bondservant over and over again. Paul uses it, other writers use it, and it's totally different from the world's understanding, and that is because the master is different. Jesus is not a cruel, harsh, and hateful master. He is a loving, kind, gracious, redeeming, and wonderful master. At salvation, he has freed us from our bondage and slavery to sin. He has given to all who trust in him new and eternal life. This is the type of master that Paul and Timothy serve. This is the type of master that we should long to serve. The attitude of the New Testament idea of being a bondservant to Christ is the same attitude that we see presented in an Old Testament occurrence. You see, in the Old Testament, under the law of God, a slave was to be given his freedom after a certain amount of years. But a slave could choose to refuse his freedom and instead elect to submit himself to his master for the rest of his life. We read about this in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. What a beautiful Old Testament picture that illustrates what Paul's talking about. Just as that servant willingly chose to serve his master, Paul and Timothy chose willingly to serve God. And because of who Jesus is and what he's done, this idea of serving another person or serving a master is a concept that's turned on its head for Christians. And instead of, well, we have to serve, no, you and I can be servants of the Most High God. See, because here's the thing. That often I think we get confused. Well, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to serve anyone. If you're not serving God, you're serving your sin. You will serve a master. Serving yourself is serving your sin. If Christ has saved you from certain death and destruction, he is worthy to be your master in all things. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You will serve someone. You will serve a master. You can serve yourself and your sin or Christ. Do we identify ourselves as servants of God? Do we give ourselves fully to his work? And sadly, in our 21st century modern American Christianity, sometimes, a lot of times, God's work is just something we do as an afterthought, or so we can check in the box that, hey, I fulfilled my godly duty, so to speak, today. Serving God is not a box to be checked. Serving God is not an afterthought. Serving God is our life's primary calling in whatever we do. That doesn't mean that we're all called to be pastors or missionaries, but we're called to serve God wherever we are. I often said to our teens in Atlanta, if God calls you to be a garbage man, be the most God-loving garbage man you've ever been. Because wherever God calls you, that's where you should be. My son, you know, for a while, he aspired to be a garbage man. And I was like, hey, that's fine. Okay, if that's what God wants you to do, go out and do it with all your heart. Maybe you work in the business world. Go out and serve God with everything you have. Or you're a teacher, or you stay at home with your kids, or whatever it is you do, our life's calling and our identity is to be wrapped up in Christ. Being called a servant of God was an honoring title for Paul and Timothy, and it should be for us as well. But not only are those who have a relationship with God to be his servants, okay, we see that in Paul and Timothy's testimony, that they are servants. They identify themselves as servants of God. But we see a second title in the greeting Paul sends. We see this idea of saints in Christ. Look at the second part of verse 1. Okay, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Really what Paul is saying is there's a group here he's writing to of people who are separated in Christ. This letter is addressed to the saints in the city of Philippi. Now, unfortunately, in the day we live in, this word saints has been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church. And this idea of saints has come to represent a special, really higher order of people. They do good works and they're canonized, right? Are you familiar with that concept? Right? And there's the patron saint of this and the patron saint of that. And, you know, the list goes on of these patron saints. But that's not what Paul talks about when he's talking about saints. One author said this, saints are simply saved sinners. They're not special people. They're not a higher order, people who've attained something. Saints here in this verse means holy or separated ones. But we have to see here that they are saint to all the saints, what? In Christ Jesus. These saints are not such because of their good works or merit. Instead, they have found their separation, they found their holiness in Christ. Jesus, through his saving power, separates those who trust in him unto himself. The word holy means set apart. So we get this idea of separating. I always kind of think of holy, I think of this illustration of fine china. How many of you have fine china in your home? Okay, we do. It's in a box somewhere because we have kids 5 and 3 years old. My mom had china growing up. She had bone china. I don't know anything about it. All I know is we never used it, right? It sat in a cabinet on the wall. And we looked at it, and it was pretty, I guess. All I knew is if mom came down on Saturday and I was eating, you know, corn pops out of a bowl from the china cabinet, I wouldn't be sitting very much longer, right? That would be a problem. And you think about this fine china, it's you know, we would get it out at Christmas and, right? It's special. It's set apart. You know, in the same way, Christians have been called to be set apart in Christ, to Christ, for his work. There's no righteousness within any person. We have a sin problem, and Jesus Christ is the answer. In Christ, God's people are holy and set apart and separated unto him. They are set aside to do his work. Paul, this is who Paul is writing to. He is writing to the saints. He is writing to the servants. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in Christ. Your identity is not one of sin or shame or separation from God. Your identity is the finished work of Christ on the cross and the new life that you have in Him. We live in a world that is constantly grappling with identity. So much so that half the time Target didn't even know what restroom I'm allowed to use, right? That's just the tip of the iceberg, right? The world is consumed with identity. Who are you? What are you? Political parties, social causes, possessions, and more offer people this identity. If you have this, if you're part of this, then you're somebody. You're identified with this group. None of those identities, though, offer true and lasting joy and fulfillment in life. Nothing from man can offer you true and lasting fulfillment. Only identity in Christ can do that. As one person said, in the heart of each person is a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And we can wrestle with, look for, search, plead with causes, people to give us identity. But we'll never find it outside of Christ. He is all we need. Paul writes to these, the saints in Philippi, those who are in Christ, those who are set apart to do His work. If you sit here this morning and you have a relationship with God through Christ, you are called to find your identity in Christ. You are called to be set apart to do His work. Paul also points out here, I want to note here, these church officers in the church. He talks about these bishops or overseers and deacons. The idea of bishop or overseer refers to the elder, the one that God has given to guide the church. We often call these people pastors. The deacons were also an office of the church set up by God to help in the service of the church. We read about that in Acts chapter 6. I just want to make this point that being in a leadership position of a church is a great responsibility, but it doesn't make you like this super special Christian. Like, well, when you get to that point, you'll be all right. It's an honor and a privilege given by God. And I would just implore all of us, we need to pray for the leaders of our churches. Because those who lead churches, we need wisdom. Especially in the day and age we live in. So Paul is writing, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Christ, are writing to the saints, those who are in Christ, who find their identity in Him. And we see here the salutations that they give in Christ. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not unusual for Paul. Actually, this is Paul's normal greeting. He opens many of his letters with these same words, grace and peace. But these are more than just mere words. These aren't just, well, here's what I normally write. Paul expresses two of God's great gifts that go hand in hand as he writes to these believers in Philippi. These come from God through Jesus Christ. So let's take a second and look at these two things. First is this idea of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is God giving us something that we do not deserve. Some have used the acronym for grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God showing us His love. He is bestowing on us that which we did not earn. Primarily, that is eternal life, security, and new life on earth. I said earlier, you and I have a sin problem. We're born into this world wanting nothing to do with God and wanting everything to do with my sin. We're consumed by it, and we serve it. But God in His grace reaches down and convicts us of our sin and draws men unto Himself. And it's that grace of God that motivates God to do that. And that grace continues to strengthen us to live for God. God's grace gives to sinful man that which he cannot attain on his own, a relationship with His holy and sovereign Creator. God's grace offers you eternal life and new life on earth. Paul then mentions peace. Peace is literally freedom from hostility. It's a respite from guilt. Oftentimes we think of peace as that freedom from hostility, right? As the presidents have said in the past, we want peace in the Middle East. We think about that, hey, there's no fighting. But you know, it's more than that. It is that respite from guilt. Have you ever laid awake at night and it's like all those like weird and horrible things that happened you've done in your life like come flooding back into your head? Okay? And it's like always at 2:30 in the morning. And in of yourself, and of myself, I can find no peace from my sin. In God, you have a respite from guilt. Because Christ paid the price of your sin. And he wants to give you peace. We are not at odds with him through his gracious gift of salvation. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, that is declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is something so desperately sought in our world today, and sin is the enemy of peace. Try as they might, man will never find peace with God or peace with others apart from God. True peace of mind, true peace of heart, come from God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He died to take our place. He died to become the payment for our sin. He died to offer us true and lasting and eternal peace. And so it is that God's grace and peace sanctify me to himself that I may serve him. And this is just the beginning of Philippians. It has much to say to start us off. As we close today, just consider these things. Whom do you serve? Like Paul, we are called to be servants of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, your life is to be all consumed with God. You say, well, I don't know who I serve, then I invite you to step back and evaluate your life. Because where you put your money, your time, your thoughts, all of these things say a lot about who or what you serve with your life. We need to make serving God our priority and our life's mission. Secondly, are you and I what we may call a saintly Christian? God has set us apart for himself, and part of living for his service is realizing that we are set apart in him. Where is your identity? These things go hand in hand because often what we serve is what we identify with. Now, have you ever considered just how great God's peace and grace in your life are? Because in a world full of questions, God's grace is the answer. In a world full of chaos, you can find rest in the peace of God. Have you ever experienced that grace and that peace in your own life? I would just invite you today, if you're here today, you say, you've talked about that, but I don't understand quite what you're saying about that. If you're never sure that you have ever started a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about that. And if you sit here today and say, yeah, I know that. I know I have a relationship with God. I believe in what Christ has done for me. We have to realize that to be joyfully unified, it takes each believer walking with God in his grace and peace. We are all responsible before God for how we walk and live our lives. So let's show God's grace and peace to others as God works in us. I look forward over the next several months here, take the time to work through Philippians and see what does it have to say about being joyfully unified in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word and its power to save us from our sin. It's power to change our lives. Because it's not mere words of man on a page. It is the very written and revealed word of God. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be called your servants. May we never shy away, flee from, or run from that opportunity. But may we instead embrace that opportunity to be called your servants. And Lord, may we find our identity in you. May we be found in Christ, who is our all in all. Lord, I pray that you would be with anyone here who may be here today, who doesn't know you as their Savior. Would you work in their heart? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you give them the courage to speak to someone about that? Lord, I pray for Christians here today. Would you continue to show us our sin and make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ? We ask that you would watch over and protect us as we go home. Lord, we ask that you bring us back here tonight to hear from your word. In your name we pray. Amen.